May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I would like to begin with a quote this morning. The demon of Asadea, also called the noonday demon, is the one that causes the most serious trouble of all. He presses his attack upon the monk about the fourth hour and besieges the soul until the eighth hour. First of all, he makes it seem that the sun barely moves, if at all, and then that the day is 50 hours long. Then he constrains the monk to look constantly out the windows, to walk outside his cell, to gaze carefully at the sun to determine how far it stands from the ninth hour, or lunchtime, to look this way and now that, to see if perhaps one of the other brothers appears from his cell. Then, too, he instills in the monk a hatred for the place, a hatred for manual labor, a hatred for his very life itself. These are the words of the 4th century desert father Evagrius of Pontus. They describe a peculiar affliction that was often found among the monks of the Egyptian and Syrian deserts. It's called asadeia. For most people, it is an unfamiliar term, though an affliction that is set upon many through history, and is, I think, now commonplace in the modern world as well. The word in its Greek root simply means the absence of care, but it's actually far more loaded with meaning. Asadeia actually refers to an almost unconscious sense of futility and despair that creeps into a human soul, so subtly and undetected that it manifests itself in a kind of listlessness, an apathy that can be mistaken for sloth or laziness. Now, while this may seem to be an affliction that would be unique to the life of a monastic, it is actually not. What Evagrius describes is the particular way it manifests itself in those who pursue the monastic life, but it is not limited to the monks. Futility and despair can creep into anyone and at any time, depending on the circumstances of their life and upon the strength of their will to fight it. In the medieval era, it was called tepidity, or dryness. In the modern world, it is called boredom, or most recently, depression. Whatever its name, asadeia is about futility and the crippling despair that breaks the human spirit. A good example of this appears in one of my favorite movies, a little-known film that is a fictional interpretation of Farley Mowat's book, Never Cry Wolf. The movie, which bears the same name, is about a man sent into the Canadian Arctic to research why the caribou populations are dwindling and to see if the wolves of the Arctic have anything to do with it. In an early scene in the film, our would-be researcher, who's named Tyler, is on a flight into the deep Arctic on a rickety old two-seater ice plane loaded with his supplies and his equipment and piloted by an obviously curious northern prospector who thinks that Tyler is going out there to find gold. After asking Tyler why he's going out into the Arctic and getting an elusive answer, the prospector launches into a short monologue. "You're a smart man, Tyler," he says. "You keep your own counsel. We're all of us prospectors up here, hey, Tyler? Scratching for that one crack in the ground so you'll never have to scratch again. I'll let you in on a little secret, Tyler. The gold is not in the ground. Gold's not anywhere up here. The real gold is south of 60, sitting in living rooms, stuck facing the boob tube, bored to death. Bored to death, Tyler." At this point, the plane suddenly stalls in midair. And the prospector begins to swear and rummage frantically through his toolbox, throwing his tools around the cockpit and screaming out in frustration. Tyler cries out, "What's wrong?" And the prospector suddenly becomes calm while the plane is gliding on the air. And with a crazed look in his eye, he says, "Boredom, Tyler. Boredom. That's what's wrong. How do you beat boredom, Tyler?" He holds up his crescent wrench and he says, "Adventure. Adventure, Tyler." And then he proceeds to open the door of the cockpit and shimmies out onto the plane to fix something that miraculously lets the plane roar back to life. And at this point, Tyler is wondering if he's going to make it through it alive, whether he makes it to the wilderness or not. The prospector here is a great example of asadeia. He has spent his life scratching at the ground, trying to find gold, himself as bored as the people he's talking about back in the world, and his own rage and insanity is bubbling up and hovering on the edge of his life. Boredom, he cries, that's the problem. But we all know that it's the futility and despair that he feels that is at the heart of his acedia. And the same goes for us too, I think, at times, especially in what we now label modernity or perhaps post-modernity. Thomas Merton describes it well. He says, in the modern world, in point of fact, though pleasure is presented and marketed under the most glowing colors, it eludes even those who can afford everything they desire. What is wrong with the world is not the satisfaction of carnal desires, but universal confusion and frustration, leading to a collapse of real interest in life, the danger of despair, and the search for an outlet in various forms of extremism, fanaticism, and nihilism. Or else, more commonly, a mindless routine and conformity to the demands of a highly organized social machine. I think we can all relate to this on some level. I know I certainly can. Like some of you, I have been depressed in periods of time through my life, and by that I mean clinically depressed. I needed medication to make it through the day. And as I have reflected upon those times in my life, I can say that they were rooted in futility and despair of acedia. The first time I experienced this was right after graduating from high school. I had been bullied mercilessly through most of my primary school years, and upon graduating I found myself afloat in a world where all I knew was rejection and abuse. The world was terrifying and futile and dangerous, and at 18 I had few skills to cope with it. And most recently it was the breakdown of my marriage that I experienced this futility and despair. There are few things in life that can make you feel more like a failure than when you're trying to keep your marriage together, even when your partner is tearing it down around your ears. And the other times I have experienced acedia, it's always been connected with the sense that my life was pointless, or that I was not good enough, or that I was out of place in the world, or without purpose. Ultimately, though, the more I have contemplated acedia, I have come to agree with the Desert Fathers that it is actually a sin of faithlessness. And by this I do not mean a simple lack of faith in God. I mean that at the heart of acedia is a kind of blindness where we lack the imagination to understand and contemplate the mystery and possibilities of God. Futility and despair flourish in an atmosphere of thought where we cannot or even refuse to see God working in our lives and in the world. In that atmosphere, we have stopped telling ourselves God's story of love, grace, and redemption. In that atmosphere, we can only see ourselves, and we fall back into old habits that have long gone stale, nor have the ability to provide comfort or counter that dark voice in our head that says God doesn't care, or that this is all there is. And then we pursue those paths of extremism, fanaticism, and nihilism and sin, if only to feel something other than listlessness and the mindless conformity and routine or the pain of our suffering. I apologize for belaboring the point so heavily. It was necessary to do so in the light of the gospel reading, which is a blazing illumination into the darkness of acedia. The story of Jesus' first miracle, where he changes water into wine at this wedding in Cana, is often rightly portrayed as a story meant to reveal the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But there is more going on here in the story that should capture our imagination and draw us once again into God's love story, the story of grace and redemption. In the face of this simple miracle, acedia cannot stand. John's gospel, of course, is a masterpiece of symbolism, profound themes, and spiritual truth. One of the themes is that with the coming of the Son in Jesus of Nazareth, the old has been deposed by the new, and at a time which Israel, in their spiritual acedia, was not expecting at all. The contrast is often a little jarring and unsettling, as those who encounter Jesus are confronted with a new reality in him, and they are confused by it. And here in this story we find no less. Jesus and his mother, along with the first of the disciples to be called, Peter, John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel, they are invited to a wedding, probably of a friend or relative of Jesus, as first century Jewish weddings usually involve inviting one's entire family and the whole village to the festivities. In the midst of the celebration, we are told the wine runs out, which would have been a great embarrassment to the groom, whose duty and social responsibility it would have been to ensure that there was enough wine for the entire celebration. At this point, Jesus' mother brings the situation to his attention, and we are confronted with our first jarring and unsettling moment in the gospel. Jesus' response is both oddly distant with his mother, as well as focused on his death rather than the situation at hand. To his mother, he responds with a polite but strangely informal address, "Woman." And then he seems to not really care about the groom's predicament with the wine when he says, "What is that to me?" Mary seems to have thought Jesus could do something to help out, perhaps to help supply some more wine out of their resources. But Jesus is not concerned with that. Instead, out of nowhere, it seems, he talks about his death. "My hour has not yet come." The church has struggled with this response over the centuries. But given John's great theme of the new ushering out the old, it actually makes sense. Jesus is not simply a respected member of the community anymore, whose concerns are directed by tradition and social expectations. He is no longer a dutiful son, whose first priority is to obey his mother. He is no longer a carpenter, who has taken on his father's role in the community. These are old things, bits and pieces of the present age. But now, immediately following his baptism, he is bringing a new age, the age of the Messiah, crashing into the present. He is now the Son of God, obedient to his Father in heaven and focused on another task, the redemption of his people and his ascent to the cross. His words to his mother are not rude or dismissive. They are simply meant to disrupt and challenge the expectations they have of him. He's not just a dutiful Jew living a good Jewish life. He is the Messiah on a mission, and that means that the old ways are now being supplanted with the new. At this point, it is difficult to tell what Mary and the disciples thought. Did they pick up on what Jesus was trying to say? John's gospel is full of people who do not understand what Jesus is trying to do, and it's often the disciples. Here, it's hard to tell. Mary just tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And the disciples are silent. Perhaps this is one of those moments when they don't understand, but are committed enough to not say anything and to wait and see what happens. And in this moment, Jesus chooses to perform the first of many signs, which both indicate that he is the Messiah, but also demonstrate something of the nature of the kingdom of God. These signs reveal something about what God is doing with his people. In this moment, Jesus tells the servants to fill up the 6 stone water jars used for ritual purification in the groom's home. And when the servants do so, the water miraculously changes into wine. And not just any wine, but the best of wines. So good that the steward of the house is astounded by the generosity of the groom, who has kept the best wine until last and not even bothered to water it down. Now, there are 3 truths that this sign reveals to us, in addition to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. First, whatever God is doing in the life and actions of Jesus is an act of new creation. The theme of new creation is a strong one in the Old Testament, especially through the prophets. "For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth," Isaiah says, "and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And here in the story, there's one tiny detail that shows us that when Jesus transforms water into wine, it too is an act of new creation. The passage begins with the seemingly irrelevant detail that when this happens, it is on the 3rd day. The 3rd day from what, you ask? Well, look back to chapter 1 and count the sequence of events. Starting in 1:19, day 1, John the Baptist testifies that he is not the Messiah, but the Messiah is coming. On day 2, Jesus arrives and is baptized, with John witnessing the descent of the Spirit and the Father's declaration of Jesus' identity as his beloved Son. On day 3, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and John to be his disciples. And on day 4, he calls Philip and Nathanael. So now this sign, which happens on the 3rd day after the previous 4, is actually happening on the 7th day, since John the Baptist began to first speak to Jesus. This sign happening on the seventh day is actually an echo of the 7 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested from his work, but on this seventh day, God begins with Jesus changing water into wine and working to save his people. The new creation that begins with Jesus changing water into wine and all that Jesus will do, including his death, his resurrection, the sending of the Spirit, it's God recreating that which has fallen, us. Isaiah proclaimed, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And Jesus echoes it, "Behold, I make all things new." Second, very obviously, with Jesus, the old system of the law is replaced by the coming of the Messiah, who will save and dwell with his people in grace and forgiveness and renewal. The jars in which the water is transformed into wine are not just any vessels. John deliberately makes a note that they are stone jars used for rites of purification. You see, both in the Old Testament and in the rabbinical traditions circulating at the time of Jesus, the Jews performed a variety of ritual cleansings, both to symbolically cleanse themselves from sin and to prepare themselves for proper worship in the temple and at home. But here these vessels are now filled not with water for ritual purification, but with the wine of celebration. And there's lots of it, 150 to 180 gallons of wine. In the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, wine is frequently used to characterize the coming of the Messiah, where wine will flow liberally as the people of Israel sat at table with their God in the New Age. On this mountain, says Isaiah, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheath that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The prophet Amos, too, he writes, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter, by one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and will flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people back from exile." And now at Cana, Jesus sits at table, and the wine flows freely, and it's the finest of wines to celebrate his coming. The old system of the law and the temple, symbolized by water in this case, has been replaced with the wine of the Messiah's presence among his people, which is infinitely better and effective. And third, there is very obviously an echo of the theme of marriage here. Jesus is not the groom in the earthly wedding at Cana, but when Mary asks him to solve the conundrum of the wine, she has tacitly placed Jesus in the role of the bridegroom, whose responsibility it was to make sure there was enough wine for the celebration. And Jesus accepts the role and then elevates the wedding from an earthly feast to a celebration of his coming as Messiah, as the bridegroom of his people. This too is an idea that comes from the Old Testament, that God marries his people and saves them and cares for them as a husband cares for his beloved bride. Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah here this morning is a perfect example. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted and your name and name your land desolate, but you will be called my delight and your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." At Cana, a wedding was taking place, but when Jesus changes the water to wine, he is showing forth the truth that the messianic bridegroom has come. Now think back for a moment to our discussion of Acedia. Can the futility and despair that sometimes rules our hearts and minds stand in the face of the sign Jesus performs at the wedding in Cana? The story should stimulate our imagination to once again understand and place ourselves into that great story of salvation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." You are a new creation, new in Christ and remade in his image. You are now no longer under the condemnation of the law, but under grace and mercy. And Jesus makes you new day by day. You are the bride which the bridegroom loves and cherishes and saves. You are his people who sit at table with your God, even now with one foot planted in the present age and one foot in the age to come. The wedding feast has already begun and the wine flows freely. The tension, of course, is that we are awaiting for the bridegroom to come back, now in our present lives, and also for the return of Jesus on the great day of the Lord. When Asadea comes in the present, we need to read again this story with new eyes so that we can see and hear divine goodness again. We need to come to the altar knowing that the wine we consume is not only his blood, but the wine of celebration at our wedding feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We need to pray knowing that our true identity is in Christ and not in the manifold and various causes and voices and masters that would claim us for themselves. We need to pray with a clear perception of both God and ourselves. As Kierkegaard wrote, "I must never at any moment presume to say that there is no way out for God simply because I cannot see any, for it is despair and presumption to confuse one's pittance of imagination with the possibility over which God disposes." And lastly, we must live like Jesus is actually coming back. I truly believe that one of the reasons that Asadea is so powerful in the modern era is that it keeps us firmly focused on the present and the limitations and frustrations of the present. The truth is that the world and us as a society and each one of us as individuals is not as we ought to be, not as God created us to be. And even those of us who do live by faith in Christ, well, we are keenly aware that we are still working on things and how often we too easily become devoted to things other than Christ. We forget that we are his bride and that the groom is coming back for us. He's been gone for so long that we have forgotten that we're engaged to be married. I want to share in closing with you the words of a wonderful song by Charlie Peacock. The song is called "Dear Friend," and it goes like this. "Dear friend, there's a story going round that says you're going to be married soon. But you've been saying that for years. There can be no wedding without a groom. You said he went away to make a place for you and him. Oh, you know he's going to come back, but you just don't know when. Dear friends, he is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness to be. Keep a watch out. Don't lose faith. He said he would come for you. He's going to come for you. You wait and see. Dear friend, people joke. They laugh and they make fun when they hear you talking all about the groom who's going to come. He's been gone a long, long time. Are there any doubts to confess? Do you wonder if you will ever wear that wedding dress? Dear friends, he is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness to be. Keep a watch out. Don't lose faith. He said he would come for you. He's going to come for you. You wait and see. Just wait and see." Thanks be to God. Amen.